All right. Erev Tov, everyone. Good evening. Welcome to Torah 1.0 here at SPL. This week, we'll be looking in Sefer Devarim, the book of Deuteronomy. But before we kind of dive into that and kind of set the scale there, let's begin with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Hashem Kedishanu B'misvita V'sivanu Le'asoch B'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So this week we are looking at what is known as portion Vayetchanan. Vayetchanan, meaning "and I besought," is the nice old English kind of meaning "I begged" or "I pleaded" or kind of a summoned, but with a sense of urgency. And it's being put in the sense of where Moses is speaking about what he asked God, that he asked God to be allowed to cross over and enter into the land of Israel, to be able to go into the promised land. So he says, Vayechanan, that he begs. It's the 45th portion of the Torah. Covers Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. Goes all the way to chapter 7, verse 11. And so that's where we're going to spend our time there this week. It's also, as we're going to see in a little bit, a special reading, in that when it comes up in the lectionary, the Torah lectionary within the synagogue, it occurs on a very special Sabbath, what we might be more familiar with as a holiday or a holy day. It occurs, the reading occurs on that day, and so we'll talk about that in a little bit. But first, we'll talk about the portion in a nutshell. What's going on in Deuteronomy 3, 23 through chapter 7, verse 11? Moses begins to tell the people of Israel how he vayechanan, how he begged, pleaded, summoned, besought that he would be allowed to enter the promised land. But he tells the people that God told him no. But it's interesting here. We're often taught that the reason Moses did not get to go into the promised land was because of his striking the rock when he should have spoken to the rock. But that's not the reason Moses gives in the Torah. In the Bible itself, when Moses explains why he did not get to come into the land, he actually gives a completely different reason. And we're going to talk about that. So he says, look, I begged to come into the land. God says no. Instead, he allows me to go up into this high mountain, which we're going to see really is hinting at his spiritual level. He goes to this high mountain and he's able to see the land, all right? But he's not able to actually enter into it. Then Moses continues kind of his review of the Torah, going over everything. He talks about the Exodus from Egypt, the giving of the Torah at Sinai. In fact, he even says of that event, quote, "Has there ever occurred such a great thing, or has the likes of it ever been heard? Did a people ever hear the voice of God speaking out in the midst of the fire and still live?" And then he says to them, "You were shown to know that the Lord is God and that there is none else beside him." And then Moses enters into a prophecy mode. Moses was a prophet, and Deuteronomy contains a lot of the prophecies of Moses. He predicts that there will be future generations of the people of God who will turn away from God, who will, therefore, as a result of that disconnection, they will be exiled from their land, and they will be scattered among the nations. But then he says there will come a time that even though they're scattered to the four corners of the earth, there will come a time, a movement in their soul and a movement from God where they will once again seek God. They will once again turn back to the Torah and they will once again inhabit the land of Israel. This week's portion is also loaded with a lot of heavy hitters, because it includes a repetition of the 10 utterances, often mistakenly called the 10 commandments, but they're not 10 commandments, and the Bible doesn't call them 10 commandments. They're the 10 utterances. It also includes what's known as the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, hear O Lord, hear O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It includes the connections of tefillin to bind these words of God upon your forehead, as well as on your hand and on your heart, as well as the connection of the mezuzah, putting a portion of the scriptures on your doorpost. So all of that's what's included in this week's portion. All right, so it's got way more than we can cover in our short allotted time this evening, especially since I have to leave early so that I can go preach on the sounds of tears, all right, and the passion of our Lord. So let's dive in and look here. So Vayet Hanan is always read on what is known as Shabbat Nachumu. Shabbat Nachumu, which literally means the Sabbath of comfort, the Sabbath of consolation. And the reason this particular day of the year is called the Sabbath of consolation is based upon what's known as the Haftarah. So every week in a synagogue, a portion of the Torah is read, and then also a portion from one of the prophets is read. And the two are linked together by verbal tallies and themes and contrast and comparisons. Well, the reading for this week from the prophet is from Isaiah chapter 40, which begins with, "Comfort, comfort my people. Nach amu, nach amu." Also, what is significant about this particular Sabbath in this reading, it always is the Friday after a day on the calendar known as Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of the month, the Hebrew month of Av. Tisha B'Av is the saddest day of the year. All right, it's sadder or more somber than Yom Kippur. It's the absolute saddest day in the Jewish calendar, the Hebrew calendar. Many things happened on Tisha B'Av. One of them is when the spies gave the negative report that occurred on Tisha B'Av. The first and second temples were destroyed on Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of the month of Av. And then even as you go into modern history, when the decree was given that for the pogroms of the Jewish people having to be exiled out of certain places in Europe, that also occurred on Tisha B'Av. World War I began on Tisha B'Av. And also some significant events related to the Holocaust also occurred on Tisha B'Av. And so it's this very sad day. It's a hard fast. You can't have any drink or any water for 25 straight hours. You can't wear shoes. You can't comb your hair, brush your teeth. You can't bathe. You can't shower. It's traditional to put ashes on yourself on Tisha B'Av and to read things like the Book of Lamentations and to have a period of mourning, mourning the destruction of the temple, mourning the exile of the Jewish people from their land, and all of the things that happened on this day. So that day, the ninth day of the month of Av, occurs, and then right after it, on Friday, this portion, along with Isaiah 40, is always read, this Sabbath of comfort and consolation, which lets us know by its very title what kind of energy, what kind of focus that it has, especially coming right after such a somber day in the history of God's people. So the energy of Nachumu is powerful, but the question is, can a single day actually console us? Can it help us forget all the troubles that we have suffered and all that we have endured? To answer this, I think it's important to understand that the power of the negative side lies not only in causing us to doubt, but also by keeping us in doubt, by keeping us in fear for a day, a week, many years, maybe even an entire generation. That's the greater threat of the enemy. Not just that it creates doubt in us, but that it keeps us in doubt, keeps us in fear. So often when we've done something that we regret, or something that we aren't proud of, or something that we might be ashamed of, we may doubt ourselves, and we may doubt our ability to once again become beings of light, of being holy, of having things that are positive about us. And this feeling can stay with us for a long time. This feeling of shame, this feeling of disgust, this feeling of not being good enough. This is the work of the enemy. All right, this is the negative side. This is the voice within us. This is the opposition. This is the adversary. This is the very meaning of Satan, the Satan. It is the voice in you that would keep telling you, you're not good enough. You aren't smart enough. You aren't wealthy enough. You aren't powerful enough. You aren't successful enough. You aren't pretty enough. Someone like you who's done the things you've done don't deserve to have these kind of things. You don't deserve nice things. You don't deserve a good spouse. You don't deserve good friends. All of those voices, all of those words spoken inside of our head, that is the true adversary. That is the enemy. All right? And that is the negative side at work. When adversity strikes us, obvious questions that the enemy can use is, well, why did this happen, or why did it happen to me? When we do something wrong, we may even say, how could I have ever thought of doing such a thing? And while these may seem like intelligent questions, the key to our transformation, the key to our spiritual fulfillment, lies in asking another question. Instead of asking, why would God allow this, or how could God allow this, or why did this happen, or why did this happen to me, the question should be, when will I, with God's help, start working to make things better? You have a fundamental question, and that's really what gets put before you in Parashat Vayikanan. All right, and that is, to put it in terms of maybe modern day psychology, is when adversary or adversity presents itself to you, are you going to get better, or are you going to get bitter? All right, are you going to get better, or are you going to get bitter? All right, when we get bitter, that's the enemy at work, and it's the great desire to keep us in that place of bitterness, because then we become disconnected from the light, then we can't experience the light, then we can't experience the joys that we've been given in our Messiah, and so we become bitter, but we can become better, and that's what's being given to us in this portion. The power of the negative side, again, not only is there to bring us down, but it's there to drain us of any hope for positive change. And so this Shabbat, the Sabbath of Consolation, gives us the power to rise after we fall. It's really what it contains within it. So when we're reading these pages of Deuteronomy 3, verse 23, through Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 11, one of the things we should be focusing on, one of the directions, the kavana that we should have is, how is this going to help me get up in places where I've fallen? How is this going to help me get rid of bitterness? How is this going to help me get rid of self-pity? How is this going to get rid of the victim mentality, and how am I going to be able to get better? How am I going to be able to connect back to my Creator? And so I want to give you a great allegory that'll kind of give you what's really going on at a seed level. I want to talk a lot about last week I did, this week I'll talk about it, and maybe for a while. It seems something that's been on my heart when I prepare lessons is, I want you to see the seed level of what's going on in these texts. you're capable enough to read the text and get the pashat. You're able to read it and catch the story and catch the characters and catch the movements of things and know where this happened and when this happened and who did what. You're capable of doing that. But I want to show you what's going on beneath the ground. What seeds are being planted when we truly want to approach these texts in a way that will make a difference in our life. And so what's going on in the portion of Vayechanan, I want you to listen to this allegory and keep it in mind. A man was getting ready to go to America from the Middle East. In the days that this is taking place, the journey took several months by sea. The ship was scheduled to make a stop in France for 2 to 3 weeks in order to load food that would then last for the rest of the journey. Since this particular man knew that he would be stopping in France, he decided he would learn some French before departing on the trip. By the time the ship set sail, he had managed to, in fact, learn French, to become fluent in the language. But he never found the time to learn English, which is the language of his final destination. When the ship reached France, the man disembarked, and he enjoyed every single minute of his 2 to 3 week stay in France. By knowing the language, it helped him immensely. It helped him to explore and to see parts of the country that he never would have been able to if he had a language barrier. Then, after the 3 weeks, he returned to the ship to continue his trip to America. When he arrived in America, he got off the boat and he began to speak French. But no one could understand him. Some Americans came to him and said, "You're quite the fool. You were in France for only 3 weeks of your entire life. But for the rest of your life, you're going to live here in America. You went and you learned French instead of English. And the English is the language you're going to need for the rest of your life." That's a powerful allegory for what's being portrayed at the seed level in this week's portion. Our existence here in the physical world is kind of analogous to the man's visit to France. We stay here only a little while. And yet, think about it. We work so hard to learn the language, don't we? We learned the rules of how to live in this material world. We learn the language of power, the language of control, the language of ego, the language of greed, the language of materialism, the language of vanity. But the language that we really need to know is the language of the desire to receive for the sake of sharing. The language of loving our neighbor as ourselves. By learning this language, we then have an opportunity to achieve spiritual transformation and then gain the ability to behold the very face and life and experience of our Messiah, to see the coming of His kingdom even in our own days. And so, if you go through the week, if it's your practice in Torah, which I hope it is either before class you read the portion or after class and after we've talked about a couple of the verses and the overall themes that you study the portion. A question to ask yourself as you're reading these pages and then beginning to understand maybe a different current to the stories that are on the pages is, how hard are we working to learn a language that in the end we really don't need to know how to speak? And how much are we ignoring the very language that we truly need to survive, not only in this world, but life eternal? The transformative nature of prayer. This is one of my favorite lessons in this week's portion. It was given to me by a teacher at a very difficult time in my life when I was trying to understand prayer, or trying to make sense of why my prayers weren't working, or why my prayers weren't being heard. And so I'm sharing with you something that was given to me. And to me, it was a game changer in how I thought about prayer. All right? So this week's portion begins with Moses praying for permission, that is, Vayechanan, praying for permission to enter the land of Israel. What's interesting is when you look at the Midrash and it's commenting on this particular section, it actually quotes something from the book of Proverbs to help us understand what's going on. It quotes Proverbs chapter 18, verse 23, where it says, "A poor man begs, and a rich man answers brazenly." And that's my translation, by the way. So your translations probably will not read like that. But a poor man begs. A poor man begs, and a rich man answers brazenly. The Midrash then explains that this very verse refers to this portion in Deuteronomy. Rav Tachuma said that the poor man who begs refers to Moses, the one who came before his Creator begging to enter into the land of Israel, begging to be able to experience the promised land. In a little bit, we'll see why Moses wanted to enter the land so badly. It's quite a holy reason. It's quite a nice tie-in with his foreshadowing of Messiah, actually. But Moses has a very holy reason why he wants to enter into the promised land. All right? And so he begs God. All right? So he's the poor man begging. And then he says, and the rich man who answers brazenly refers to the Holy One, blessed be He, the one who answers to Moses, "Do not speak to me about it anymore." That's a very brazen response, right? Moses begs his Creator, poor man begging, asking for something that he desperately wants and can't get on his own. And the response from God is, "Don't talk to me." And we're going to focus on that phrase, "to me." "Don't talk to me, don't speak to me anymore about it. Do not continue speaking to me." What is meant by the words "to me" in this verse in Deuteronomy? Who else would Moses beg from? Rabbi Shlomo Zalman Horowitz teaches a great lesson here about prayer. And I'm going to read a quote from his book. He says, "The Ikarim," which is another sage, another wise man who wrote a collection of commentaries, "the Ikarim, when he investigated the idea of prayer, he said, when a person prays to cancel the negative decree," so putting that in our language, it means when something is not going good in your life, and so you're praying to God to change it. Right? That's what's meant by a negative decree in rabbinic talk. So something's happening in your life, you are experiencing it as bad, you are experiencing it as negative, and so you are praying that God would do something different. Okay? "When a person prays to cancel a negative decree, seemingly this is brazenness, because what he really wants is to change the Creator's desire and will. Even in this world, a person can appeal a verdict from the lower courts, but once a decree has been set down from the highest court, there is no way to change that decree," right? If you appeal your case all the way to the Supreme Court, once the Supreme Court makes its ruling, you're out of appeals, is what he's saying. So he's using a rabbinic method, which is from the lesser to the greater. Well, if that's true in earthly matters, he's saying, how much more so? How much more so when the decree comes from the Creator of heaven and earth, the judge of the entire universe? How can a person pray and request that the Creator should change his desire, his will? End quote. The Ikarim then goes on to answer that the purpose and power of prayer is not to change God's mind, but it is to transform the person who is praying by awakening that individual to make tikkun, to make repair, to make changes, to repent, to have a change of heart or mind, to have a change of perception, a change of reality. If a person is to change and transform himself, then the Ikarim says, obviously the decree is canceled, because the decree was not meant for this new transformed person. He then says, we now understand that there is no change in the desire of the Creator, but rather it is the person who has changed. And now that they are a completely different person, there are a completely different set of decrees and will for that person. Rabbi Nissim, who was a great sage who passed away in the year 1050, explained that Moses had achieved all the levels that could be achieved in this world. That is, he was on the highest spiritual level that a human being could attain. Therefore, the meaning of the Midrash is, a poor man begs refers to Moses because he came to his Creator begging. Moses, in his piety, wanted to transform himself through prayer. And thus, by changing himself through the power of prayer, he would be changing the decree, thereby nullifying the decree that he wasn't allowed to enter into the Promised Land because he's not the same person he was before. If he changed, the decree could be canceled, for he would be this new and different person for whom the decree was not sent. To this the Creator replied, go to the top of the mountain, meaning you are already at the top. You have achieved the spiritual height. You cannot change by growing to a higher level. You cannot become a new person. And so your prayer can only be to change my desire, the Holy One said. And this is the meaning of the words to me. For your prayer is only to me to change my desire. And this is brazenness. Now, the really powerful lesson in all of this, I think, for us is about prayer here, is prayer, once a decree is sent from above, that a person should use the power of prayer not to try to change God's mind, not to try to change the Creator or change the decree, but to change himself. Think about your own prayer life. How much of your prayer life is about trying to change God's mind? God doesn't change, by the way. But how much of our prayer is about trying to change God's will, God's desire, God's mind? When in fact, it shouldn't be about that at all. It should be about changing me. And the spiritual impact of that, the seed level of that is, if God's will, God's plan for person A, you, is this, and you are no longer person A, then that plan no longer applies to you. Something else does. And thereby, God still hasn't changed, but because you've changed, your connection to God has changed. So it's kind of like, again, imagine ABC News is doing their evening news broadcast. It's being broadcast whether or not your TV is picking up the signal or not. It's being broadcast. Whoever is doing world news tonight, I don't even know the anchor anymore. Whoever's doing that is in New York going full force, independent of your TV set picking it up or not. If your TV set isn't picking it up, the thing to do is not to call New York and ABC News and go, my TV's not picking up the news. They're going to go, I don't think that's our problem. Right? But if you go and you buy yourself one of those handy-dandy HD converters that can pick up the signals, or if you splurge your money and you get yourself some Xfinity or whatever, but you get the right connection, then your TV picks it up. Right? What's changed? What's changed is how you connect to the signal. And so there has been a change. But it's not been with ABC News. It hasn't been when the news starts. It hasn't had anything to do with them. It's been about you and how you connect. And so when we change how we're connecting to God, when we change our heart, when we change our mind, when we change our understanding, when we seek to repair what we've broken, when we seek to repent, when we seek to be different, then we've changed our connection. And therefore, what was once true with the fuzzy signal is no longer true. But it's not because God has changed his mind. It's because you've changed. And so prayer is less about changing God and a whole lot more about changing who you are. And so when we change, the negative decree cannot influence us because we are a new and different person for whom there is now no negative decree. This is a powerful lesson. And we now understand that in order for prayer to truly influence and draw down light from God, it should be a transforming action. Again, an action that has more to do with changing ourselves and our connection to God than with changing God's mind. And that's the lesson Moses learned. Right? And the response was basically, you've already got the best connection a human being can get on planet Earth. There is no better connection for you. So this is the decree. This is the decree. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 26. The Lord was angry with me. And who does Moses say is the reason he doesn't get into the promised land? On your account. Not because I disobeyed him. Not because I struck the rock. But because of you. On your account, and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Dainu, it's enough. Speak to me no more of this matter. There's some highly deep messianic connections here with Moses and our Messiah going on. The Talmud teaches that Moses' desire to enter the land of Israel, the reason he wanted to do this so bad, was so that he could actually fulfill the whole Torah. That's the reason why. It wasn't because he thought it was a beautiful land or that he needed to complete what he started or any of those things. There are certain things given in the Torah that can only be done in the land of Israel. You can't do them anywhere else. They are time and space specific. And so Moses, in his great love for God and his great love of Torah and the connections and the commandments and the mitzvot, he wants to enter into the land because he believes he will then have another level of connection to God, that he will then be able to complete the whole thing. He feels incomplete spiritually because he can't do some of the things, some of the 613 things he cannot do unless he goes into the land. The same passage of the Talmud continues, though, with a conversation between God and Moses about this, in which God replies to Moses with the words of Isaiah chapter 53. You ask an Orthodox Jewish rabbi, not a cultural Jew who hasn't studied their scripture any more than a Lutheran who can't tell you what the explanation of the fifth article or the fifth commandment is in their catechism. Not that level of practicing Jewish person. Not a tour guide on a bus level either. But an Orthodox Jewish rabbi who takes his religion dead serious. You ask him who the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is, and they will tell you point blank it's Moses. And you know what? I don't get upset about that. That's okay, because if you've studied with me long enough, you know one of the things I make a heavy connection with is the whole axiom of the final Redeemer will be like the first Redeemer, and that there is an intimate connection between Moses and Messiah. And so, if you've got them to the point of saying Moses is the suffering servant, you're only just a skip across the brook for them recognizing it's Messiah. Because in reality, Moses is the shadow, the foreshadow, the type of Messiah. So if you can get them embracing the foreshadow, you're pretty close. All right? So the Talmud actually responds to, has God and Moses in this conversation about Moses wants to go into the land, he wants to fulfill the Torah. It's in Tractate Sota, Folio 14a. God asks Moses this, quote, "Why do you desire to enter the land and to fulfill all the commandments? Is it so that you think you will receive a greater reward for keeping the commandments? If that's so, God says, I will account it to you as if you've already performed them all." The Talmud then goes on to use a proof text which identifies Moses as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, that through Moses' suffering, on your account, he merits God's favor and righteousness. That is, ultimately, God's answer to Moses was, I kept you out of the land so that they could go in. I kept you out so that they could go in. And so what's being established here is these, imagine a scales of justice. Moses, the righteous one, the one on the highest level, and then the children of Israel and everything we know about them. Moses doesn't get to go in. It creates an imbalance. It's not fair. So how do we make that fair? By letting, when an injustice occurs to the righteous, right, then it's the unrighteous receive the righteous reward. It's a great exchange. Moses gets what the people deserve, so the people can get what Moses deserves. And so God explains to Moses, look, I'm going to credit you. I'm going to give you credit as if you've done everything perfectly. And then I'm going to take that, and I'm going to allow that to be what lets everyone else in. Remember the important axiom that the last Redeemer, Yeshua the Messiah, will be like the first Redeemer, Moses. Also remember the whole concept of fractals, shadows, and circular time. So we have a shadow. Moses perfectly prefigures or shadows the work of Messiah, so much so that the imagery and the symbolism of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 naturally works both directions and aptly describes not only the work of Messiah, but it does describe the work of Moses as well. The passage from the Talmud is a precious example of the relationship between Moses and the Messiah and the work of redemption. So I now want to read to you the passage from the Talmud. And I want you to listen to it carefully. And I want you to note the similarities between Moses and the Messiah. And if you do that, I think you'll begin to understand why the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew, work so hard to identify Yeshua with Moses. The Gospel of Matthew goes above and beyond to tie Yeshua with Moses. Why is that? So here is from Tractate Sota. And this is why, instead of being aghast that a rabbi would think Isaiah 53 talks about Moses, you should be very excited that he thinks that, because you're this close. So God says to Moses, hey, I'm going to account it to you as if you've performed the whole Torah. As it's written, and he quotes Isaiah 53 verse 12, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressions. Because Moses surrendered himself to die, as it says in Exodus 32 verse 32, when he begs God to forgive Israel's sin, he says, if you won't forgive their sin, then blot me out of your book from which you have written. In other words, in Exodus 32, Moses says, take my life in order to save theirs. Right? And so this is why the Talmud attributes Isaiah 53 to Moses. That he was willing to be associated with the transgressors, that he was willing to take their sins upon himself, and he was willing to intercede on their behalf. Those are all true statements, by the way. And so Moses was numbered with the transgressors because he was numbered with the generation who were condemned to die in the wilderness. Yet he himself bore the sin of many because he made atonement when they made the golden calf. And Moses interceded for the transgressors because he begged for mercy on behalf of the sinners in Israel, that they should be allowed to turn and repent. So a summary of what we just read there, highlighting the shadow. Just as Moses offered to lay down his life so that Israel might be forgiven, so too Yeshua the Messiah surrendered himself to die for the forgiveness of sins. Just as Moses was numbered with the transgressors, meaning that he took their punishment even though he had committed no sin, so too Yeshua was numbered with us, taking on our punishment for sin. Just as Moses bore the sin of many by making atonement on behalf of the people and restoring their covenant relationship with God after the sin of the golden calf, so too Yeshua the Messiah worked atonement on our behalf. Just as Moses interceded for Israel, actually interposing himself between God and Israel, so the children of Israel all might be given the opportunity to repent, so too Yeshua the Messiah interceded for us, to call us to repent, so that we might turn to righteousness. And so it allows that the same work that Moses did was really a foreshadowing of the same work that the Messiah would do. Because the final Redeemer will be like the first Redeemer. He will come in that vein. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 4. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. So here Moses reminds Israel that by holding fast to God, by connecting to God, they've survived the wilderness. Read the text carefully. You who held fast to the Lord are alive. The ones who held fast to the Lord are the ones who are alive. The word for held fast here in Hebrew is the Hebrew word davach, which is also where we get the word devachut, literally meaning to cling or to cleave. If we take our first century toolbox and we look at the law of firsts, davach, the very first time it's used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where it says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, davach, to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So those who became one with the Lord are the ones who are alive. In Hebraic thought, cleaving to God is accomplished by means of discipleship to a righteous man, to a Rebbe, to a Tzaddik. Similarly, when we cleave to the Messiah, we are connected to God. Shaul, the Apostle Paul, says as much when he says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, "The one who joins himself to the Lord is one in spirit with him." The word used there in the Greek for join is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew davach. Moses said that those who cleave to God are alive. Well, isn't it self-evident that they're alive? But here Moses is hinting at a different type of life, a different quality of life. And this is what is known as eternal life. And this is an important concept in Hebraic thought, the idea of eternal life. Because it's idiomatic, and it's an idiom that, unfortunately, the church has somewhat interpreted literally, but also just kind of missed the mark altogether on. When we cleave to Messiah, we obtain eternal life. But here is the important thing. In the Gospels, eternal life is not just limited to the hereafter. That is understanding the concept too literally, or quite frankly, just misunderstanding it. Eternal life certainly has hereafter implications. But eternal life begins immediately, as in right now, the moment one cleaves to the Messiah. In fact, that'll be some of what we talk about in this evening's sermon when Yeshua goes to visit Mary and Martha after Lazarus has passed away. Why did he wait so long to go visit them? It's so he can answer their question of, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. Well, his answer to them is basically this whole idea of eternal life. If you truly understood it and believed it, you would know it wouldn't have to be here. And you would know it's already happening. Yeshua's teachings were not concerned with life after death. They weren't. That's a medieval Christian concept, literally designed to scare the pants off of you, to make you subservient to the church, and to make you submit and give away all your thinking so that you would follow them blindly, so that when you died, you would go to heaven and your parents and your family would go to heaven as well. Jesus isn't concerned about life after death. He took the future resurrection as an obvious matter of fact. The eternal life that Yeshua offers is not merely something to be looked forward to in the future. Eternal life in a Hebraic concept, in a first century Jewish context, eternal life is something that you enter into immediately right now. Hence, the kingdom is near, it is here, it's ready to begin living in the right now. And so from a Hebraic roots perspective, it's not a question of life after death. That's a given. It's about life before death. Eternal life is really about life before death. That is the radical message of Yeshua of Nazareth. That so much of what we attribute to sometime in the future, either after we die and leave this God-forsaken place called planet Earth, or when He comes again and rescues us, Yeshua said, no, you can have all of that right now. Right now. Right now you can have all of that. So many of followers of Yeshua simply view life as something to endure until they can punch their ticket to heaven and escape this life. Thus, they never have much of a life before death. The life that Yeshua offers is a miraculous and spiritual rebirth, a life that's born of certainty and spiritual transformation. I think we've progressed past the vocabulary of the word faith because we've used it so much. It's church speak and it no longer has its meaning. I like the word certainty, right? A life that's born of certainty. Yeshua said, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. John 8:51. Not after he dies, he will experience life. He will never see death. What does he mean? What does it mean to have eternal life right now if you still have to die? Yeshua offers a paradox. He says, John 11, sermon text for tonight, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then his question to the sisters, do you believe this? Do you have certainty in this? The life which Yeshua grants us through our faith in him is so much more substantial than the transient passage of our bodies from physical death. Those who cling and cleave to the Messiah pass not from life to death, but from life to life. Yeshua said, I have come so that you may have life, that you may have life now, and that you may have it to the fullest. Meaning, if you have certainty in your Messiah, absolute certainty, then you will have real life. You will have eternal life at this exact second in time and space. You don't have to wait for eternal life. That is the shocking message of Yeshua. You don't have to wait for it. But you, to experience it, you have to have certainty. That's a lot to chew on, I know, but it's so important that you be freed from this constriction that going to church, reading your Bible, praying, believing in Jesus, that's all just so that you don't go to hell when you die. Don't buy into that. Like, it's not that that's not true, but that's not what it's about. Jesus didn't teach that way. Jesus taught about being able in Him to experience the blessings of the kingdom right now, right here. That's mind-blowing. And just like going on in your mind, that's why when Jesus spoke, so many people said, "Hey, it was cool when He healed somebody, but that's a load of baloney." And they walked off. It's great when you do tricks, Jesus. But don't be telling me that I don't have to wait until this place passes away to experience oneness with the Creator of the universe. Because Jesus says, it's now. Eternal life is now. C.S. Lewis tried to capture that image when he said, look, eternity is not the future. That's the worst lie Satan has convinced the church of. We often think of eternity as being future tense. C.S. Lewis says, look, past is the past, right? The future has not happened yet. From our perspective, it doesn't even exist. He said, the closest thing you can experience to eternity is the very present moment. The present. Right now. That's eternity. Ponder that. Ponder that hard. Eternity is not future tense. Eternity is present tense. That is the message of Yeshua. Eternity is not future tense. It's present tense. That's why He was radical. That's why He was fringe. And that's why most people rejected Him. Let's close with the blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are You, Lord God, who has given to us the Holy Torah. Amen.